open. I think I just titled it on the schedule, What's on Your Mind, because we don't have a designated topic for this session other than what has been covered thus far. So we don't want to jump into chapter 21. We don't want to jump into chapter 32 necessarily, but primarily what's been covered thus far. We're going to probably hand the microphone around, so that's not so much for amplification so that we can hear, but to be able to have something on the recording, or you have these large, long, blank sessions during the recording where people can't hear what's said. So the time now is not just for questions, but it's also for contributions. Maybe the Lord's spoken to you in some of the areas that we've covered thus far, and we're all here to learn together. So with that, pretty much the floor is open. If you raise your hand, somebody will bring the mic to you.
Thank you. I want to go back to Numbers chapter 3, if I could. Numbers chapter 3. Once you get into this book, you quickly are addressed with a situation that to them they knew rather well, the story behind Nadab and Abihu and the approach of the living God. I thought that was very unique when you read that. It says, now there are records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest whom he consecrated and ministered as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. I'd like to read, I don't know if you consider that just an elementary approach, and even when I prepare at the chapel of any nature, I don't mind basically asking elementary questions. And there are times like this, when I read a passage and I say, what happened here? That something like this is not only brought in the book of Numbers, but what happened that before anything else is addressed on the journey or preparation for the journey, this is recalled. I take it from their aspect, they probably knew this story very well. But for me, I had to go back. I believe it's Leviticus chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken. I haven't had a chance to really see, but it's been on my mind. Is that chapter 10? Chapter 10. I want to go back to chapter 10. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took on his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord, spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And so the initial, obviously we can always brainstorm and the lessons that come from this, but there you are. The very approach to God is something that is very important. And I know I mentioned this in passing to you, Larry, outside, and I'll just share it for others. They were of the mindset of slaves. What they were now programmed to do was of slaves. How was God going to take those type of people who were used to being told what to do, when to do it, from sunrise to sunset? How was God going to now take these individuals without, starting all over, and mold and make them? And you see, because now they had just experienced the salvation of God, that story is miraculous, never to be forgotten. But God has just begun with them, and He has to slowly begin to mold them and make them so that not only is His will out there for them to understand it, but brothers and sisters, they need to know this God in which they trust. There's no sisters today. I'm used to saying that. They need to know the God that they trust. I find that lesson to be immensely important in the day that I live in. Because I look around, as was already mentioned today, and I had confidence in saying this next part, is that you can't take me to God, nor can you actually physically point out where He is or where He ever was in that sense. There's no physical address. So how do you know this God if it's not by the revelation of His Word and the experiences of life that you have experienced through Him? And I think right now God was going to start this process. Look what He does. And it says, he did some other things in this past. I'm not going to go into it. I don't want to take more time. But this is just to me, in my mindset, right from the get-go, they are going to have to learn something about themselves, and they're going to have to learn something about God. And it is going to come at the value of some of these great lessons. Some of them were big-time failures and had to be made extreme examples. The book of Numbers is going to go on to say more about that. But this is a perfect... Who doesn't want to approach God? Who doesn't want to come into His presence? But you better be careful how you do it. And the people needed to know that. And I think it's extremely valuable. God in their midst. Who doesn't want to get involved in the work? But you had to be careful how you did it and in the manner that you did it. God had His appointed way. An elementary lesson, still very practical today.
Good.
I'll be here all week.
Are you on that same thing?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Just real quick. Just the fact that I think it was helpful that it was brought up. Because at that point, in Numbers chapter 3, it seems like the Lord was bringing that to mind as introductory to the Levites. Yeah. That the Levites were the ones that were to be, the ones that were chosen by God, the ones that were for Him. They were mine. So, that, in fact, in the verse 4 of Numbers chapter 3, it goes right into that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him."
I think that was my thought. Brian, are you on that same thought there? Yeah, go ahead.
Your rhetorical question about who doesn't want to serve God, most people don't, in fact. And I guess my question is, to what degree ought we to be thinking of the Levites as equivalent to either elders or a full-time worker or something like that, because apparently the demands on them were greater, and they did have to do responsibilities that the majority of the other people didn't have to do. So to what degree is that acceptable within the average congregation, where they say that 20% of the people do 80% of the work or something, and maybe we're having unrealistic expectations for the multitude, even though we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That doesn't mean that everybody is the equivalent of a Levite.
I would want to make just one clarification, Brian, and that is in the sense that, in my thinking, that when we come to New Testament and we speak of the comparison with the Levitical priesthood, the parallel in the New Testament does seem to be that we all are believer priests. In other words, we all are. In the section that we've been looking at, chapters 5 through 8, we saw that there were the two-sided coin, so to speak, or two sides to the coin, that which was voluntary, such as with the princes and the Nazarite, that which was compulsory, God's claims on the life. So both sides are true, and yet, when in the New Testament, every one of us is a believer priest. That would be the parallel to the whole tribe of Levites. Now, on the other hand, when we looked at chapter 3, briefly though it was, the division of responsibilities, not all of the sons of Levi had the same responsibility. So some dealt with the boards, and some dealt with the curtains, and some dealt with the pieces of furniture, and so on. So there's that aspect, that although they were all sons of Levi, they didn't all do the same thing. The charge, however, was to all of them. Now, I know that it's a little bit of a misnomer, isn't it? Sometimes folks say to guys like me, oh, you're in the Lord's work full-time, aren't you? And that almost seems to imply that everybody else just piddles around, you know. I know what they mean. You know, I've given up secular employment to give myself in that sense to the Lord's work. But every one of us, really, and the fact that only 20% do is to our shame, isn't it? Because a full-time worker, so to speak, his job is not to do all the work. And really, he can't. And if that's all you have in an assembly, you're missing what God has designed for that assembly with the use of the gifts in the body and distribution to each and every member and so on and so on. So that's the only clarification I would make. Although, like you did say, with the Levites being a separate class, they had things that they could do that no one else could do. I also like the fact that, as I think Mark was alluding to, that it precedes the charge given to the Levites. I was noticing that in the reading. Like before he says, okay, here's what you're responsible for. Let me remind you the story of what happened with Nadab and Abihu because of the seriousness of the responsibility they're about to take on. We've got two hands, Sherman here and then Mitch over here. John, do you need someone else to walk the mic around while you do whatever? Okay.
Yeah, I was going to ask you just about that point. Nadab and Abihu, they suffered the same judgment as what's listed in chapter 151 for the stranger that approached. They brought strange fire, and they were strangers. And I was just wondering if you had any thoughts on that, you know, I guess word of strange. I know the Levites were to protect. You talked about how they protected, but it would seem that God would protect His holiness too.
Absolutely.
Against the stranger. And I just...
Yeah, I don't have any thoughts in the sense of that unsanctioned fire that they brought, but that is an interesting thing. Well, it does carry the same idea, doesn't it? The stranger couldn't come near because in that sense he wasn't sanctioned to come near. And he wasn't sanctioned to come near because he wasn't part of the covenant. You see? And they weren't... That was unauthorized fire because it wasn't sanctioned by the Lord, according to His Word. And at one level, we do see a principle, don't we, that, boy, if you throw this statement out in modern-day Western world society, I mean, they almost want to stone you to say, listen, the house of God's not for everybody. It's not designed for everybody. It's not designed for the unbeliever. It's God's house. And it's designed for the believers, and so on, you see. So there's that sense in it, isn't there? But yeah, the stranger, they died that death for the strange, unsanctioned, not according to God's word, fire, and the same reason the stranger couldn't come near. Yes, Mitch.
Yeah, I was just, when I look at this, I think of that was their job, but they didn't prepare as they were supposed to, I believe. The first thing after this story...
back on Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah, Abihu. When after he killed him, it's because I believe of their condition. Because when in verse 8 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, when he lays out the restrictions, the first restriction he says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." I don't think it's coincidental that he names that first after he kills them. And I certainly believe it's a picture of us. Now, God's not going to kill us today like He did for them. I believe they were drinking. I believe they were drunk when they went in there. And that's what disqualified them. But for us, it'll break our fellowship. Man, there's a big battle out there in the world. You know, I mean, this alcohol thing. And I mean, I have Christians that fight, or supposed to be Christians that fight with me and say, you know what, no, there's nothing wrong with it. And they'll say this, and they'll try to justify it. But I don't believe it. It's another spirit. And I just think it's just something for us to look upon and learn about the seriousness of our fellowship with Christ.
And yet, when we look at the text, again, we have to remind ourselves that Nadab and Abihu in verse 1, the sons of Aaron took either of them as censer, put fire therein, put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And the fire from the Lord went out and devoured them before the Lord. So it was for that purpose that they were struck. Maybe, but yeah, that wasn't, yes. That's right, yeah.
Question?
Ralph.
I have a question on that. This beginning with the tribe of Levi mm-hmm. and the responsibility that was given to Nadab and Abihu, and they failed in that. Mm-hmm. This new thing that God was starting, we also have something happening in the New Testament that he doesn't do today. And that's in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Spirit of God and they were taken dead. Mm-hmm. The Lord slew them there. So looking at a new thing that God has done, he's bringing out a people for his own name. And it was there, the people of Israel, and gave them work to do. But this presenting a fire that was not given for them to do. God did not tell them to do that, and so they gave lit this strange fire. In like manner, this new thing, the church, here's the church, and now in the church has just started, and there are two people that lie to the Spirit of God. And this is how serious it is to deal with the holiness of God.
Absolutely. Eddie.
I'm going to ask if I can make a comment on chapter 5.
Sure. If no one else is on that Nadab thing, or 3. Chapter 5, you said.
Yeah, I was going to make a comment on chapter 5. Because I like what you guys said today. I will say that you know how you broke it down with God's claims, and then you said the next chapter voluntary, the following chapter voluntary, and then it was God's claim again. And I think you said something to the effect that there's a great balance there. It's not just a rule. It's not a rule book of things you cannot do. But you know what I heard? I heard that God addresses the things you can't do first. You know what I mean?
Can't do first.
Yeah, I mean, he gives no way to the flesh. It's a serious matter. He addresses it first.
Yeah.
I take comfort in that. And that comfort, I understand where I stand on that, because I feel very weak at times, and if I give the flesh, I usually give it too much. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. I mean, as soon as I give any time, you understand what I'm saying? Does that make any sense?
I hear you.
Okay,
make no
anyways,
provision
but
for the flesh,
I did like the way that you said. There's a tremendous balance there. When I looked at this chapter, I divvied it up a little bit different than you guys did. But I saw, maybe you can see with me, how it goes from, the fancy Bibles will kind of divide it for us. I said from 1 through 4, I saw how God dealt with corporate things, big things. And again, this is me saying, how am I going to learn the mind of God? There's obvious things that we watch out for, both individually and corporately. And these are things that, I mean, it would take a miracle for some of these things to exist in our presence. You know, if we're really trying to honor the Lord, it'd be take a miracle for some of this stuff to happen. So we watch out for them. There's the big time sins. Then later on, I saw that it went to a more intimate relationship, not quite the smallest relationship, but I saw that it went to the brothers. That makes sense? And you know how they dealt one-on-one. And those are more intimate surroundings. And I find that sometimes can be a hiccup more in our assemblies than the big, big things, because we watch out for the big things. But interrelationships amongst each other and how God deals with that, and he makes provision. The only reason I say that is because if you thought of any of those big, like leprosy, anything like that, the consequences of that on the individual and the consequences on the tribe itself would it'd be paramount. But then look how God makes provision. Like, you have to watch out for the things with the people that you rub elbows with, intimate, and you can't let those go on the wayside. And he makes it clear that those issues you do them before God, and they have to be addressed, and you have to make it right, and then you have to make it right before God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes into verse 11, and now it's the individual or the family, intimate as you can get. And I saw how he dealt with the possibility of having an unfaithful wife. And how in that aspect she was to take the water in which she would drink and there have confidence restored. confidence restored, and our brother hit that right on the head this morning about having this confidence in each other when we take the cup. But here it is. God makes a provision for the big, the medium size, and even the most intimate things. And He does it for the individual, obviously, and for the better of the tribe as they progress and get ready, their minds getting ready to head out, you know, and have these things in check. And I thought it was beautiful. And then I looked at the from 11 on and how she says amen to these things. And I thought, you know, if she knew in her heart of hearts that she was not guilty, she would bring the challenge on. You know, I'm going to be very honest with you. I grew up, and I can tell you probably the first time I heard it at the pulpit at Hialeah, that don't pray for something that you don't want. Don't pray for patience. You know, they made a joke about it. Oh, you want patience? God will give you patience by the truckloads. You know what I mean? And I grew up almost afraid of the challenges of God. Like, I wanted to be there. I wanted to, but I was afraid to have God challenge me and to get to know me and to, in a sense, open the very innards and get some of these things out. You got to put them out there and you got to get them out. And I felt like I felt for a good period of time, I was afraid to even pray like that because of what that might mean. How, the shaking that God might actually have to do. You know, but see, here, if you're walking with the Lord, and then you're not afraid to have that challenge brought on. And that's how you're going to grow. And that's how you're going to expose these things that individuals won't we won't share corporately sometimes because it's only between us and the Lord. But how do we get those things out? And how does the Lord deal with that and prepare? Because let me tell you, there's no way you're going to address a Nazarite vow in chapter 6 if you're not ready to have the Lord get into the nitty-gritty, into the insides, and clean His way outward. You know what I mean? You won't even look at chapter 6. You won't even consider making a Nazarite vow of any sort because that's voluntary. That's not that's something that you're going to do before the Lord. But here it is, the challenge, and I just saw how it progressed or digressed, however the big word is.
Yeah, and when you think about chapter 5, just from the volume of material that's committed to each thing, it is interesting. If you just take it at the purely physical level, You have the contagion that could spread through leprosy, which would be disastrous throughout the camp, just at that level, just from a hygienic level, a contagious disease, quarantine would be required, and so on. But then you look at the next relationships that are involved. As you said, the first is corporate. I dwell in the midst of the camp. But then, trespass against one another. It's interesting, it says first they commit a trespass against the Lord, but the restitution was made to the one who'd been defrauded. You see? So the restitution had to be made indicating that it was a sin against another person. And then you get to the next relationship, marriage, the husband and the wife. And if we just transpose that to the level, like you say, of the assembly today, and think of those things that affect the assembly as a whole, and then think of the relationships of brothers and sisters, one and another in the local church, and then think of getting it to the level of our marriages, those of us that are married, how that affects things. That had to be dealt with first. Someone else? Oh, Sherman, yes. Ed, did you have your hand up? I couldn't.
A little bit different from what we've been talking about. The teachings of 1 Corinthians 1:28. Let a man examine himself.
11:28.
I'm sorry, 11.
Yeah,
what did I say?
1.
11. I struggle with this a little bit in my mind. So I'm wondering what the thoughts are here. When is the proper time for that teaching to be taught? Or is there a proper time?
Of examining?
Let a man examine himself. Is it just before you take the emblems? Is it at a Bible study? Is it at some sort of ministry meeting where you're explaining what is done? When is the proper time? And I don't know what your thoughts are on that.
Well, my thoughts are is that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that there's one principle that expands beyond, at least one, beyond just the observation of the Lord's Supper. And it's a principle that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There's the distinction. And then he makes the application. So, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another, and so on, that you come not together unto condemnation. So it's an application for the Lord's Supper, but a wider principle, isn't it? But the immediate context seems to me of verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. So at a bare minimum, I would think, it must take place there. But I would think it would be, I'm just offering, profitable to take place before you ever come as well. But certainly there. So that, in other words, one of the purposes of, we sometimes, I'm generalizing now, but sometimes we take and make the Lord's Supper into something that we restrict it to something that we restrict it to unnaturally. So we say it's just a worship meeting. It's never called a worship meeting. It's a remembrance meeting. Remembrance produces worship as we remember the Lord. But that's not the only purpose of it, because he's bringing in, this is the cup of the New Testament. And the very New Testament that has been enjoined promises that he'll write his laws in our hearts and minds, and promises that if we don't judge ourselves, he'll judge us and chasten us that we be not condemned with the world. So there's a lot that's there to be remembered in our remembrance of the Lord. And I think that needs to be taught on at other times. The whole thing needs to be taught on at other times. The actual practice of it, certainly as we come together, I think all of those components come into play. Remembering of the Lord, the worship that arises from that, the examination that takes place, and the fact, very important fact, that provision is made. See, and Henry didn't touch on this, I know for sake of time and whatnot, but in that ordeal of jealousy, one of the big roles of that ordeal of jealousy was to restore the husband's confidence in the wife. That was made for the journey. You had to have confidence in her, you see. And that confidence would be restored through the process of that ordeal of jealousy. So basically, when I come to the Lord's Supper, and you come to the Lord's Supper, you really don't know me. And I really don't know you. You don't know what I've been doing for the most part. I don't know probably what you've been doing. But let me just reverse the situation for a moment. Have you ever been to the Lord's Supper and see somebody pass the emblems by? I mean a believer who's in fellowship? What happens in your mind? You say to yourself immediately, "If something's going on there." Right? And so, if I see you pass them by, I'm like, what's the matter, you see? But if I see you take that cup and take that loaf, I have confidence in. Because if you're not dealing with sin in your life, he will. And there's things that you know, maybe I know that you've done that are not right. But if you'll take that loaf and take that cup, I can have confidence to take the journey with you. Because if you don't deal with it, God promises he will. We're out of time. Yeah, two here, Matt and then Henry.
I'm quicker than him.
Yeah, without a doubt. Who isn't? Yeah. That's not saying much.
No, just to ask.
Yep.
The fact that that person allowed that to pass.
Yeah.
Would that not be an incorrect teaching?
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. They ought to examine. It doesn't say examine yourself and not eat. It says so examine yourself. Now, I can tell you, in all honesty, in 36 years of salvation and 35 years or so of being among those who sought to somehow practice New Testament principles and remembering the Lord regularly on the first day of the week and so on. There's only been one time in my life when I passed the emblems by, and I may have been wrong to do it. But I had been hurt and offended in such a way just prior to that, I couldn't. I felt I was not in the state of mind, the state of heart. I don't know if that makes sense, but I just couldn't do it.
Maybe you just didn't have a chance to deal with
the brother. I hadn't. I mean, it was fresh. The wounds were open, and I just couldn't do it. I've never forgotten that experience. It's the only time it's ever happened. But I just couldn't do it. But had anybody seen me not doing it, it would have again.
Yes, yeah, Acts chapter 2.
We covered that already.
You did?
No.
I think the point that Matt made is very important.
Yeah.
And even back to the trial of jealousy in Numbers 5, the woman had no choice whether she could drink it or not drink it. And you don't have a choice in the sense that the Lord said, this do. He didn't say, this you should do. This do when you feel like doing it. This do it when you didn't sin that week. Has there ever been a week you haven't sinned? Give me a break. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, the church has a responsibility to judge the situation that existed in 1 Corinthians 5. That's the church's responsibility. But aside from that, every believer then is seen in the New Testament to be an assembly fellowship. And as being in an assembly fellowship, it's not a question of, well, I'm going to go ahead and observe this week because I feel I'm worthy of it. You're never worthy of it. You were never worthy of it. You will never be worthy of it. It's the manner in which you do it which is worthy of it or unworthy of it. And so the very character of it is one that when you most feel like, I can't do this, well, in a sense, that's when you most have to do it.
Yep. I agree.
Okay. So, and that is pertaining to Roman Catholic heresy, by the way, and Roman Catholicism. That's what they propagate. You see, it's a salvation based on works. And because it's a salvation based on works, then if your works are what they should be, then you can break bread. If your works aren't what they should be, then you can't break bread because it's wrong. But the point of Acts 2 is just a question that I'm asking you, and it's this. And you know the passage so well. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then it says, verse 41, then they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they repented. What's the key? The key is verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread. Why were they breaking bread? They broke bread because they had repented. Does that make sense? It's because we have repented that we break bread. See? We don't break bread in order to repent. We break bread because we have repented. And therefore, those that had repented presented themselves regularly before the Lord and examined the condition of their lives.
Well, yes.
I think it's, in my mind, when I look at this, the sensitivity of this particular situation in this book, I can't help but see how the priest is so heavily involved in this, reminding me of the Lord Jesus and his what his current ministry is. You know, as we examine ourselves, he himself is upholding us, representing God, bringing us, he's that mediator between God and man. bringing us closer to God. It's just a literal play on words, but I see the priest thoroughly involved from that point on. And again, it just reminds me of the efficacy of our high priest,
Amen.
His current work.
Amen. Much incense is ascending. All right, we're going to take
one more thing.
We're taking a break. We'll be back at 3. Because we're going to get way off schedule, and it's going to get into my time in the next session, and that happened last time, and you know, 4. I just see if you're awake.
The breaking of
unfortunately
bread was not presented in the New Testament as a unique meeting.
Right.
I don't know if that was touched on, but that's also a subject for consideration. The breaking of bread was a memorial that was observed when they met.
Yes. I made a mistake. I did jump the gun. Nobody caught it, but I caught it. Because I said that the discussion for tomorrow was going to be on the 2.5 tribes, which doesn't come till much later in the book.
I caught it, but I just figured that's part of the course you all take my material compliment.
Amen. So tomorrow's discussion is going to be on, listen, and it's not going to be exclusively on this, but be prepared tomorrow at 3 o'clock to discuss those that didn't enter in. You can read Hebrews 3 and 4 to get good background on the subject, as well as the book of Numbers, Kadesh Barnea, those that didn't enter in. Were they believers? Were they unbelievers? Were they saved? Were they not saved? Whatever language you want to use, be prepared to discuss that. Then the next day, Balaam, and possibly the choice of the 2.5 tribes is another one, among other things as well. We'll take a break. We'll be back by 4:05.